Good morning. If you would open your older hymnals to hymn number 530, A Shelter in the Time of Storm.
The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. No, we'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Welcome to the Sunday School Hour. It's great to see you all. Anybody have a prayer request you'd like to share before we pray and break into our groups? Lila? Pray for Lila's dad. Steve? Like some bodyguards? Yeah. All right, thank you. Yes. Let's pray. Oh, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
who gave his life a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. How we long to see in all things this God honored and lifted up. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us so that our speech is intelligent and enticing and provocative. We pray that our teachers and students today will be well taught scripturally. We pray for the needs that have been expressed for Mrs. Dubb's father, who's got cancer. We pray for him and for his wife and for the family to all trust in the Lord, believe in the gospel. We pray for Brother Haugard and family and all as he takes this step, gubernatorial race and announcement and all. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be his guide. We believe that all our days are written in thy book, and as thou hast foreordained, and we pray that thy highest desires and plans will be realized. And we pray for wisdom for Brother Steve and family, that you would order his steps. Bless us now, Lord, as we go to our classes. Bless this day. Thank you for your multitude of blessings to us. Thank you for the blessings in the banquet we had the other night. Now we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we are dismissed to our classes.
If you haven't already found one, I encourage you to grab one of those handouts off that stand in the back there. There are some key blanks to fill in there that help you get more out of the lesson today. Title of today's lesson is David's Final Life Lesson, or I decided just on impulse this morning to give it a subtitle. Here's the subtitle: You're Never Too Old to Mess Up. Some of us do get too old. I think I should tell you right up front this morning before I get into this that I will not be up here at least the next couple Sundays. That's because they discovered some more of this medullary thyroid cancer in my neck, and so I'm going in for more surgery on Tuesday morning. So I'm going to take a couple weeks off to recuperate from that, and then maybe we'll be back after that in December. So Pastor has making other plans. Do not miss class in the next couple weeks just because you heard that David wasn't here. He's going to have something special for you, so keep that in mind. And please don't feel sorry for me. God's been very good to me. You know, when I first got the diagnosis, you know, I went online to see what are the prospects for someone with medullary thyroid cancer, and they're not good. Mine was when I had no symptoms, you know. This year started, I thought I was probably the healthiest 73-year-old man in the world. You know, I felt great. Walking and jogging and exercising and everything, and then kind of all went downhill after I got the diagnosis and all. Anyway, the internet said that someone in my condition had a survival chances for 5 years of 28%. Well, I like to be the one in the four that makes it, so I appreciate your prayers, but please don't feel sorry for me. God's given me a wonderful life so far, and I cannot complain one bit. So whatever happens. Anyway, that's just to give you a heads up about the next couple of weeks, what's going on here. So I hope you have your Bible open to the last chapter of the second book of Samuel. Isn't it interesting that we get to finish the whole book just before I'm going to be gone? I mean, God's timing is always just perfect, isn't it? First verse starts out, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, this is a really puzzling story to most people, I believe. And I put that in this paragraph here at the opening. David is near the end of a 40-year reign as king, and he orders this national army registration, which is a sin. And it results in God's judgment on him and Israel. The text says that God incited David to the deed. Now, if God did that, why would he punish David for doing it? Or does God even prompt people to do wrong? Is that what it's saying? And what was so bad about numbering the people anyway? Why was that such a terrible thing to do? And why did 70,000 men have to die when it was David who gave the orders? Now, hopefully we'll learn the answers to these as we go through the chapter today. But I want you to realize there's some issues here, some questions, and I want you to stay awake so we can learn something here that God has to teach us today. So here's the big problem in chapter 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." There's a lot in that first verse. Let's try to break it down here. It says, first of all, it says God's anger with Israel again. That's probably a reference to the situation a few chapters back, chapter 21. Remember where God was upset with Israel because nothing had ever been done to right the wrong that King Saul had done 30 years earlier to the Gibeonites. God waited 30 years, and that's another explanation. But because of all the wars and stuff going on, still, God does not forget anything. And God dealt with them with the 3 consecutive years of drought. So that's probably what it says. God was angry with Israel again. So that's why I asked you to write that word in your outline so you understand why, what it's talking about. Then it goes on to say that he moved David against them. And he here is talking about the Lord, Jehovah. The Bible says he moved David against them. The them there is Israel. So it wasn't just David that was in the wrong. I mean, there was something about Israel, the whole country, that God was upset with when he moved David to do this. Then this word number. I want you to understand that's a special Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean he was taking a census. Let's get a count, a census of the population. No. This is a special Hebrew word. It has a military sense. It doesn't mean count. It's a military term similar to our word to muster. It means to get the troops counted and ready and organized for battle. We see this word over and over again in the Old Testament. When the enemy appears, then Saul numbered the people, or David numbered the people, before they go to war. It's something you do before the battle starts. You number. It's about military organization. Why is he doing it right now? I mean, this is normally in the context of war, but there's no war. God has given David victory over all Israel's enemies on all sides. This is a time of great peace and prosperity. Why would he want to do it now? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. We can only surmise what David has in mind. I think we can guess pretty well. I don't think it's a war of military aggression. God never gave Israel any hint that they were supposed to conquer Egypt or conquer Syria or Babylon, build an empire. No, they were just supposed to be a light to the rest of the world, minding their own business. All of Israel's wars are wars of defense. So I think it's most likely motivated by pride in his kingdom. And there's some hints along the way here in the chapter that it was pride. David wanted to know just how many people I've got, how many, if we had a war, how big an army could I field? Kind of like a wealthy man today, with lots of businesses and lands and so on, sits down and thinks, I wonder what my actual net worth really is, and a sense of pride. Pride is a very serious sin, according to the Bible, over and over again, especially like in the book of Proverbs. Here's a verse, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. In the seven deadly sins, remember God, the very first one, God mentions a proud look. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. There's a familiar one, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then just to get out of Proverbs, here's Nebuchadnezzar after God humbled him. He says about God, those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. And God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar, brought this great Babylonian conquering king down so that he could acknowledge and know and be a believer in the true God. But here's another question, though, still in verse 1. How could God move David to sin? The Bible is very clear that God never tempts anyone. James 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So how could the Bible say that God moved David to do this? Well, here's, I think, the answer is found in the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. It says God used Satan. It says Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So the immediate cause here was Satan. He was the immediate instigator. But God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. If God permits Satan to do this, then it's of God's will to allow Satan to do this. So in that sense, God did move David because God wanted to use Satan to cause this trouble for good. And let's just remember that God uses Satan. Now, Satan is a whole lot smarter than any of us human beings. Don't you? You better respect Satan. But he is not God. God is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. And God uses Satan. Really? Yeah. Remember the Garden of Eden? Was God surprised when Satan tempted Eve? Did God say, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen? No, it was all part of God's plan to allow Satan to cause man to sin against him and bring in all the misery of sin on the human race. God allowed that, and for good reason. Well, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but it was necessary for man to have a chance to sin. In order that man could be redeemed and love God authentically. You see, if nothing could go wrong, if there could be no harm, then what motive would people have to really love God? We love God because we know the joy of being redeemed. That is something worth all of the misery that the human race has endured from the beginning until now, to know redemption, to know forgiveness, to know real love, a love that would cause God to send his own son to die on the cross for us. That's real. So God uses Satan. Remember, he used Satan with Job. God wouldn't do any harm to Job. But God said, Satan, yeah, go ahead. And Satan thinks, he always thinks he's succeeding. He always thinks he's getting at God. He thought he had foiled God's plans in the Garden of Eden. He thinks that if he can make Job absolutely miserable, that Job will curse God and turn out to be not such a good guy after all. He fails. God knew he was going to fail. Satan didn't know he was going to fail. And so Satan is used by God to prove Job, and to prove that God, that a man who trusts God can withstand any kind of assault that Satan can throw at him. And probably a lot more to it than that. And of course, the ultimate is in the days of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. Satan was behind the betrayal. Satan was behind the driving of Jesus Christ to the cross. And Satan thought he was succeeding. Boy, was he surprised. It was all part of God's plan, which Satan couldn't see, didn't realize. But so God was using Satan. And Satan's always getting used without realizing it. So I think that's what's happening here. Satan is being used, thinking he is messing up God's world, God's plans, and God's people. So anyway, here's the order, verse 2. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that's that military term, verb, that I may know the number, that is the count or the quantity. It's two different Hebrew words there. This word number is the noun meaning the quantity of the people. So that I may know the number. This is as far as we can get what is motivating David. It's to know just how many people he has. Well, Joab and the other guys are not very happy about this. Verse 3, Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of the Lord, my Lord the king, may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. They were all opposed. And Joab and the captains of the host, the army, went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So they obeyed unwillingly. And they carried out verses 5 through 9, describe this. Verses 5 through 7, a thorough survey of population. They passed over Jordan, that is on the east bank now, pitched in a rower on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead. These are all east Jordan locations, to the land of Tatimhachi. And they came to Danjaan and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre. Now they're up in the north, west part of Israel, on the very borders up there with the Sidonians and the Tyrians, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And then they go south, all the way south of Judah, even to Beersheba, verse 7. Verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. It was a very lengthy process, 9 months. Registering all the people. They're probably making long lists of names and organizing, you're in this 50, you're in this 100, and getting it all like there was some war on about to happen. Of course, there was none, and everybody's puzzled, why are we doing this, perhaps? And Joab gives David the final count, verse 9. The sum of the number of the people was, there were Israel, 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah, now that's not just the tribe of Judah. Remember, by this time, Simeon was incorporated in Judah, and Benjamin too. So when they say Judah, it's actually three tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon. Some calling them the southern tribes, 500,000 men. That's 1.3 million people, men of military age that are available. Now, you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, the numbers are a little bit different. Instead of 1.3 million, Chronicles has only 1.1 million, and there's only 470,000 from the southern tribes. Why the difference? Various explanations. I don't think it's a textual error. It's one possible explanation is that the writer of 2 Samuel simply rounded up to the nearest 100,000 in his count. So he might have been rounding them up, or 1 Chronicles might be omitting Benjamin and Levi, because according to 1 Chronicles 21:6, Joab didn't include them in the count. He was so disgusted with this whole process and that he didn't include them. says the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab was not always a good guy, but he was on the right side on this particular issue. Now, somewhere along the line, after it's all done, it hits David. I've done something wrong. I should not have done this. Why did I do this? Verse 10. David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, confesses, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David doesn't blame Satan. Now, I don't know how Satan influenced David, put this idea in his mind. Maybe I think Satan sometimes can put ideas in our mind, make us see things, lust after things, have ambitions that we shouldn't have. Satan can put thoughts in our mind. But we understand his wiles, as the Apostle Paul tells us. We should not be ignorant of his wiles. All of a sudden, it hits David. I did wrong. And he is stricken in his conscience. He cries out to God, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now notice this repentance comes prior to his chastisement. The Bible says his heart smote him. I think that indicates an attack of conscience. Your conscience is what's inside your heart, your inner mind. So he makes a sincere confession of guilt. Three things he says, I sinned greatly. And he begs, I beseech you, take away my iniquity. And then he says, I have done very foolishly. This is very sincere confession on David's part. Now, if we confess our sins, he is just faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True. But you know, sometimes, even after we confess our sins, there are still consequences. And that is definitely the case here in David. This is a very public sin. I mean, the whole nation was involved, wasn't it? So God is still going to chastise, even though David now has, before the chastisement, has already confessed it. Some of you parents have this experience sometimes with children. You know, the child has done wrong, and it's a spanking offense, and the child says, you know, with tears streaming down the cheeks, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And but you know what we have to do, don't you, son? The spanking still comes. Well, David has this personal seer, as he's called, a prophet, Gad. God speaks to David, sends his message to David through this prophet. And I'm sure he does this very sadly in verses 12 through 13. The word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. Three options. What are they? Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. It's interesting to me that God gives David three choices. Why three choices? Why not just bang, you know, this is what you get. I think that the fact that there's options, it reveals God's heart of mercy behind the chastening. God wants David to understand that he's still a God of mercy, even though this spanking is going to be pretty severe. God is a God of mercy. His heart is a merciful heart, even when he has to punish. The fact that there's options tell the guilty person that he is still loved by God. I'm giving you the choice. You tell me what you do. Any of your parents may have done something like this before. You know, you gave your choice like a spanking or a loss of privileges, and you let the child choose which punishment would be for what they did. Because you love the child, and you want them to feel they have some measure of control over the situation of the punishment, that you, because you love them, you're going to give them a choice of which they would hate the least. Also, I'm thinking this, that by giving three options, whichever option David chooses and happens exactly like God said, it proves that this disaster is God's doing. See, these are not stupid people in the Old Testament. They are very smart. They're very much aware that disasters happen just because they happen, you know. It was only because the famine back in chapter 21 occurred three consecutive years that they realized that this is not just an ordinary drought. This is not just ordinary climate change or variation in weather patterns. God is behind this because we've had drought three consecutive years. They're not superstitious, okay? They don't say, I stepped on a crack and broke my mother's back, you know, because this bad thing happened to my crops this year. They're not superstitious. They're not stupid. So the three options are going to give them the chance to realize that whatever they choose, David chooses, it's God carrying it out. So here's the three options. It's 7 years of famine, or 3 months of running from his pursuing enemies, or 3 days of pestilence, think epidemic, in the land. Those are the three that God's authorized Gad to offer. 7 years of famine, that would be pretty bad. You have people starving, people stealing food from each other or killing each other. That would be pretty bad for the country, wouldn't it? 3 months running from pursuing enemies, well, a lot of men are going to die in that sort of case, and disaster, and city walls pulled down, and all kinds of destruction, crops burned. That would be pretty bad. 3 days of pestilence in the land, that sounds pretty bad too, a lot of people dying. Well, David chooses option number three. Look at verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I am really in a bad jam. You know, what? He says, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. In other words, only God dealing with me, not enemies, not famine, just God dealing directly with the epidemic. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So they'd be safer from their enemies if they just chose option number three, which will be over in 3 days. That's what David is thinking, because God, he knows God is merciful. Humans are not, you know, famines, warfare, they're not merciful. So the epidemic rages 3 full days. Verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. Started in the morning, goes for 3 days. And there died of the people from Dan, way up north, even to Beersheba, way down south, 70,000 men. There's the map. I've circled Dan up at the top in red. I've circled Beersheba down at the bottom in red. This is the full extent of the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. 70,000 men die. I want you to fill in the word men, because the Hebrew word specifically means men. In other words, what David's pride was counting on, the swelling of the size of his army, that's what God took away. 70,000 is, I did the math, that's about 5%, about 1 out of every 20 of his potential army were taken in this epidemic. Verse 16, and when the angel, this is the first mention of an angel, When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Mr. Brick, there's a lot there in that verse. Let's try to break that down. By the way, the language is reminiscent of Exodus 12, where the angel of the Lord destroyed the firstborn of all the Egyptians that night. God uses angels to kill people. I think maybe this is the reason why everybody in the Old Testament sees an angel are terrified. They don't see this beautiful sort of effeminate looking thing with pretty wings. You know, they see something very, very scary when they see angels, because the angels were used by God to kill people. And angels are normally invisible. They're there. You and I cannot see them. They're here. We can't see them. They're spirits. They're spirit beings. They're not a part of the atomic universe, you know, with the... They're not matter, but they can become visible when it is appropriate. They can make themselves visible. So here's this visible angel just north of Jerusalem. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the sky, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, properly adorned for mourning and repentance, fell upon their faces. So, there's this angel. And the Bible says, the Lord repented him of the evil. Now, I wish they had used the word relent in the translation there. Maybe they would if they had made this translation in 2011 instead of 1611. Because repent means to regret or feel bad about what you're doing from the point of view of the person doing the action. Relent means the same thing, means to change your mind about what you're doing, but it's from the point of view of the person receiving the action. And here it's the Lord relents, that as it's as viewed from the earthlings here, the people seeing God relenting. See a dad spanking his child maybe not knowing how many swats he's going to get. What's one? Oh no. There's two. I hope he stops pretty quick. There's three. I hope he stops. At some point, dad relents, okay? He stops applying the swats with the strap or whatever he uses. That's relenting. Lord relents. And he's at this point. The Lord repented him of the evil. He relents. And he says to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." Stop right there. And this is a very specific spot where a specific location where the angel stops by the threshing place of around the Jebusite. A threshing place was a high area of ground, hopefully rocky, so you could sweep it up good after when you're done, but windswept, because the whole point was you'd pile your sheaves of grain there, and then you'd crush them with an ox-drawn sledge or some other mean, or beating with flails or whatever tools they used. And then they would use their pitchforks, or usually wood, and toss it up in the air, and the wind would blow all the straw away, and the heavy grain would fall back down the ground. Do this over and over again until it's mostly the straw was all gone, and nothing but grain there on the ground that they could sweep up and put into their baskets and pottery and store. So this is a high ground here, a high spot of ground, a threshing floor. You have to picture a high spot of ground north of Jerusalem, north of ancient Jerusalem. By the way, the Jebusite, Araunah is called here. His four sons, they see it and they hide. I can picture them diving underneath the wheat shocks in terror. They hid themselves. He was threshing wheat. David responds, verse 17, David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, his people, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Love this about David. He is a good king. He loves his people. To him, they're like the sheep that he used to care for as a young man taking care of his dad's sheep that he protected. He ran against a bear. He ran out against a lion because he had this heart to protect those that he was given responsibility for. He says, Go, God, let the punishment be on me, not my people. Now, that brings up this question. Why did 70,000 die? I think it's a legitimate question, so I'm trying to provide some answers for you on the last page of your handout there. First of all, this is a punishment for David. Killing 70,000 men is a punishment for him because the greatest blow to any king is the loss of his people. It'll take another generation to restore Israel's male population. 70,000 men, that's a lot of dads and husbands and potential soldiers. It is a punishment for Israel, of course. And I want to point out that when a king is really proud of his nation, his people are too. David wasn't the only person here with a problem with pride. You know, who are we? We are Israel. Rah, rah, rah. You know, there's national pride here. And so no doubt, most of his subjects were just as guilty as David. They've won all these wars. They've whipped the Ammonites and the Syrians of Zobah and all these foreign powers. And they're living in prosperity now as the strongest nation right there. They're not afraid of Egypt, even though Egypt is bigger. They're very proud. And so they went along with this, just like with the David ordered. And they're probably just as guilty as he is. And then here's another point I want to make. It is a sad fact that many people do die prematurely because of the sins of others. Our sins do affect other people adversely. And of course I gave some examples here. Deaths caused by weapons of war, mass starvation, automobile wrecks, murderers, irresponsible parents. There are many ways that people relatively innocent have deaths caused by other people. Just look at the highway accidents when a mother and her children are hit by a drunk driver. That is a necessary consequence of humanity having, know these words, free moral agency. If we are to be, and I already alluded to this, but if we are to be able to be redeemed, we have to need redemption. If we are to be able to love God authentically, we have to love God not because he's Santa Claus. If we never got sick, if we never died, if we got everything we needed, what would we care about God? Just like a bunch of pampered rich kids, you know, who don't care for their parents at all because they get everything they want. No. It is because of sin and death that we can understand the love of God and the redemption and the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. And I also wanted you to note that these 70,000, they died at home without undue suffering. It could have been a lot worse. But obviously it happened very quickly. By the third day, David and his people, they're in sackcloth. You know, they already know that a whole bunch of people have died. It happened very quickly. They did not linger, suffer long. Whatever this epidemic was caught, that was. Going on, David now gets more directions from his prophet Gad. Verse 18, and Gad came that day after David has spoken unto the Lord. And Gad comes with the answer, verse 18. And he said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. a spot of ground where the angel had been seen hovering above. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. So they're building it on the Jebusite's threshing floor. This man's name is spelled several different ways. That's why I'm just calling him the Jebusite. He's Arauna here in 2 Samuel. Over in Chronicles, he's called Arona, Ornan, or Ornan. Those names look different, but they look almost identical in Hebrew. The first letter can be either the A sound or the O sound in Hebrew, okay? So it's not that different. The book of Chronicles was written several centuries later. They may have been pronouncing that name differently by that time. You know, Robert may have become Bobby, you know, something different. So it's not a contradiction in Scripture. Anyway, David obeys. Verse 20, on Arauna, the Jebusite. A Jebusite, I didn't mention that, did he? What's a Jebusite doing here? I thought that David ran the Jebusites out when he conquered Jerusalem and made it his new capital. Mm-mm. There were Jebusites who embraced the God of Israel. Just like the Gibeonites and other people we've already talked about in the past in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. God never meant for all non-Jews to be exterminated. Yeah, God said drive them out of the land. But anybody who converted to belief in the God of Israel was welcome to stay. And that's the case with a lot of Jebusites here. You know, they mocked David when he wanted to conquer the city. But you know, and some might have died in the battle. But there were some, like this guy, who said, hey, I've always trusted your God. You know, I. And so here they are, living in peace with the Israelites, just like Israelites themselves. He's an ethnic Jebusite, but he's a believer in the true God. So, verse 20, and Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Well, Arauna realizes that he makes a very generous offer. Verse 22, he said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be the oxen, you know, the threshing power, for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments, the big wooden sledge that the oxen were pulling over the big pile of wheat, and other instruments of the oxen, yokes and so on, for wood. You got everything you need. Here's the oxen for the sacrifice. Here's the wood. I'll give it to you. Verse 23, all these things did Arauna as a king, like he was a king himself, give unto the king. And Arauna said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. He wants God to accept David. This is very sincere on Arauna's part. But David insists on paying the full price. Verse 24. And this is a great text. The king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is a verse you ought to memorize. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Later on in Israel's history, the prophet Malachi had to rebuke them. If you offer the blind, they were bringing the undesirable animals to the temple for worship, you know, offering them to God, you know. That one's no good. Oh, well, let's use it for, let's make it an offering. And, you know, that's human nature. But God recognizes how evil that is. If you're going to give something to God, it ought to be something good. Because what you offer, how much we offer, shows our respect for the Lord, what we think of Him. And when Israel would bring the blind or the crippled animals for the sacrifice, that showed disrespect toward God. God was not pleased. He said, said, oh, well, offer it to your governor, you know, this person you want to impress. Will he be pleased with it? If you wouldn't offer it to him, why are you offering it to me, God? So David insists on paying the full price. I'm not going to give God anything that didn't cost me anything. So he pays 50 shekels of silver for this text. Now Chronicles has a little bit different amount. First Chronicles says 600 shekels of gold. That's 600 versus 50, and it's gold versus silver. Quite a different amount. I looked up the price, the current price of silver and gold yesterday, and a shekel was about 4/10 of an ounce. So I just did the math, and what David offered in silver, according to 2 Samuel, is about worth $590. What he offered in gold, according to 1 Chronicles, was about $467,000, which is a much more kingly, royal price, I would think, for all the land and everything that he got. So scholars have tried different means of reconciling these two different amounts. Some think that the low price was just for the oxen, and then the first Chronicles price was for the land. I don't know. Anyway, Ornan, this Jebusite, he got a good price, whatever it was. He got a good, fair price, and he could go and buy land somewhere else, move somewhere else, do whatever he had with a very royal price for his land, a very generous price that David gave him. And so God's earthly temple gets its home. Verse 25, David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now that location is part of Mount Moriah. How do I know that? Go to Chronicles. That's a misprint. Should be 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1. We're told there that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that David had prepared the threshing floor. Now, what's interesting about that is, you go back to Genesis, where was a lamb substituted for Isaac when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac? The Bible says it was in the land of Moriah. Think of it. The very place where the angel of the Lord stayed on that ridge of land up above and to the north of the old city of Jerusalem was the very place where Abraham had been willing to offer his son Isaac, and God quickly substituted a lamb to foreshadow the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. In fact, not on the temple, because later on Solomon's temple was built on this site right here on the threshing floor. But just to the north of that, outside of the city of Jerusalem as it existed in around 30 AD, the Lamb of God would give his life. It's still on the same ridge of land, just a little bit farther north. Jesus, the Lamb of God, gave his life for the sins of the whole world. He was the Lamb of God. So that's a good place to stop, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the story and showing us these things in your word. Help us to appreciate you as God, as merciful and good, even when sometimes you bring chastening into our lives. You still love us. Help us to see your love, whatever is happening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.